Amen. What a powerful hymn we have just sung this morning. I do want to greet you in the name of Jesus. It's good to be with you this morning to be able to bring God's word to you. And if you will turn from the book of Romans now to the book of Exodus this morning, the book of Exodus, we're going to see the gospel according to the tabernacle. We've had the gospel from Romans 3. We'll see the gospel, Lord willing, in this Old Testament book of Exodus this morning. As we study God's word together, it is so good to see you and be back with you today. Exodus chapter 26, the gospel according to the tabernacle. Now, I have to warn you that in this section of Exodus, we're reading architectural plans. And architectural plans are perhaps not the most exciting form of reading, and yet they are extremely necessary if you live in a house or drive a vehicle or fly an airplane or go over a bridge or any such thing. Those who design architectural plans, it's very critical that they get that right. Amen? And so we like things to, bridges to support the weight of our vehicle and others, and we like things to do what they need to do. So these are architectural plans, and they are important. And what we're going to see here is that the word tabernacle is going to be used in this chapter. And, of course, we're studying the tabernacle. The word tabernacle comes from a Hebrew word meaning to dwell, to dwell. The tabernacle was the tent where God would dwell with his people. And the construction of this tabernacle or this dwelling place revealed God's divine character, and it also shows what is required for sinners to be able to meet with the holy God. Now, back in Exodus chapter 25, God began to reveal to Moses what was going to be on the inside of the tabernacle. God began on the inside, and then he worked toward the outside of the tabernacle itself. If you'll look there, it's on across the page in my Bible, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, in that section, God gave Moses the design for what we call the Ark of the Covenant. And then in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 23, he gave Moses the plan for the table of the bread of the presence, as it was called. And it would go on the right side as you enter into the tabernacle. And then on the left side of the tabernacle, there's the golden lampstand. And God gave Moses the plan for the golden lampstand. And we studied those verses back in the month of December together. But in chapter 26 of Exodus, we get a description of the tent itself. And the tent housed the holy place and the most holy place. And so this morning, we're going to read selected verses here at Exodus chapter 26 and get a feel for this. But I want you to remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I have been digging deep in that verse from the New Testament because as I have studied these chapters in Exodus, I'm trying to figure out, okay, what is it that I'm to teach and apply to you, the people of Crawford Baptist Church, in the year 2023 from this ancient text of Holy Scripture. Now, the Bible is relevant. The Bible is always relevant. The Bible speaks to us where we are in whatever age or generation it is that we live. Excuse me. And so, this morning, we want to survey some of the sections of Exodus 26. So, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll follow along with me, and I do want to make application today from Exodus 26 and actually 27 as well. But let's see how this works. Exodus 26, verse 1. The word of the Lord says, Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. and you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with a clasp, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Now, in these six verses, what we see here is the tabernacle proper. It's the tent of dwelling. And this is the innermost layer of the tabernacle. There are going to be 10 curtains measuring about 6 feet by 42 feet, and they're made of fine linen, very superior fine linen cloth. All right? And then notice in verses 7 through 14, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tan ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. And so that first section in verses 1 through 6, we have the innermost layer of the tabernacle made out of fine twined linen. Very, very precious fabric and superior fabric. In this next section that we just read, we see that the fine linen is going to have a covering over it. It's going to be covered with curtains of goat's hair. And then there are two different types of animal skins that are weather resistant that are going to go over the fine twine linen. So you have the fine twine linen, you have the goat's hair, and then you have these animal skins. And so this is a protective covering to make sure that the inside of the tabernacle isn't disturbed by the elements and the weather. And of course, being in Mobile, and we've had wind and weather and storms and heat and cold and all of these things, we can understand needing protective gear in our climate, and they needed that in their climate as well. Now, in verses 15 through 30, if you have a tent and you have the fine twine linen and you have the goat's hair, and then you have these animal skins which will protect. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Which will protect the innards of the tabernacle, that which is on the inside of the tabernacle itself. You have to have some kind of support structure. And in verses 15 to 30, that's what we see. God is telling Moses, I want my skilled craftsmen to design a sturdy framework, right, made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. They're going to be 15 feet high. And over this interlocking system of wood, acacia wood overlaid with gold, we're going to put the fine twine linen. And then we'll put the goat's hair, right, curtain. And then we'll put the animal skins, those two layers of animal skins, over the sturdy frame, 15 feet high. And then those the skins and the fabric will be pulled and pegged down to the ground. And so notice in verse 26. Look at chapter 26, verse 26. God says to Moses, you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle. And 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Notice verse 30. Verse 30 is very significant. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And so again, we see in these different divisions of our reading so far this morning. And I know you're thrilled, okay? I know we have some architectural geniuses in this church and they can appreciate those plans. You appreciate the finished product, amen. You appreciate your house. You appreciate your guest room that was added on. You appreciate the airplane that flies you where you're going to go to Guatemala and back safely. We appreciate those. We appreciate the effectiveness of the details of the architectural and structural plan. And we will today, before it's over, if you will hang in there in your seat with me, you will also see that today as well. And so in this last section of the chapter, I want you to look at verse 31, because this is important. We're going to learn about the veil here, and the veil is very significant. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. Let me pray for a moment, if I may, and then we're going to preach the word today. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time of worship through song, through prayer, through dedicating and praying for, setting apart our Guatemala mission team, Lord, for their trip this coming week to serve you, Lord. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these who have been able to make it out today. We know that many are sick and struggling with different issues and family things and illnesses and recovering from different illnesses. Lord, we just lift up all of these that are in need today. These that have had surgeries, these that have been so sick, these that are just struggling with one thing or another, Lord. And I pray that, God, as we study this chapter, these chapters today, Exodus 26 and 27, Father in heaven, I pray that you would anoint me to preach as a dying man to a dying people. Father, I pray that you would arrest our attention in these moments. Father, I truly have nothing to say. But Lord, your word has that which is eternal to say. And I pray that I would be the preacher today of the eternal word of God. So Lord, use me today. I pray that you will strengthen me physically. I pray that you would empower me spiritually. Proclaim your truth. That God, you would be glorified in this moment of preaching the word of God today. I pray that you will save, Lord, the lost. And that you would strengthen the faith of believers today. Help us, God, to love you more sincerely, more passionately, as we study, Lord, the tabernacle and what it teaches us about you, your character, and your plan to save sinners. Please help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Brother John. All right, beloved, this morning, the big idea. In the tabernacle, God reveals his character and his plan to save sinners. In the tabernacle itself, in the design of the tabernacle, God reveals his character and his plan to save sinners. And that is good news. Because what we learn, what I'm gleaning from Exodus chapter 26, brothers and sisters, is this. You see, you and I need communion with God. You and I were created to have communion with God. That word tabernacle means what? Dwelling, right? It comes from the Hebrew word meaning to dwell. It's the dwelling place of God with his people. And so this morning, I want you to think, number one, we need communion with God. And that's my message from Exodus chapter 26. Now, God gave his plan for the tabernacle to Moses on the mountain. That's what verse 30 says. It says, the Lord said to Moses, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." In other words, worship is important to God. God cares how we worship. We must, as we work our way through golden clasp and silver clasp and bronze clasp and tenons and all types of embroidered work and linens and skins and all of these things and nuts and bolts, we have to keep in mind the big picture here, that this tabernacle, as we call it, this tent of meeting, as it's also called, is all about worshiping the living God. And so God does go into specific detail about things that would not normally. You're thinking about your grocery list for the week. You're thinking how to shuttle your kids to and from practice or school or whatever, or both, right? You're trying to figure all of this out. And here we are looking at the little specific minutia of a tabernacle, a tent in a wilderness, right, thousands of years ago, around 1400 B.C., to be exact. And so how does that relate to me in 2023. Well, again, God gave his plan to Moses on the mountain because God wanted to dwell with his people once again. God created us. He created you. He created you to know him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to fellowship with him. This is what you and I were created for. Genesis makes it very clear. God has created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. And a part of that being made in the image of God is, number one, knowing God is. You never, ever meet a true atheist. Every human being knows God exists. Romans 1 is my textual evidence for sure on that theological point. Amen? It is. We know God exists. You and I can relate to God in ways that beautiful dogs and cats and puppies and horses and all these other animals of creation cannot relate to God. You and I have that faculty, that ability to know God and to honor God and to serve God and to glorify God in our life. But as you know, we were created by God in God's image to know him, love him, serve him, worship him, fellowship with him, be intimate with God. But we know, and God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, yes? He walked with Adam and Eve. He fellowshiped with God. They had a spiritual communion with God. The Lord would come in that spiritual time of the day, and he would meet with these in the garden until that one day when he came to meet with them, and they didn't meet with him. They hid from him because Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord their God. If you remember, the serpent came into the garden and he reversed the order of God's divine design, and he approached the woman and he talked with the woman and he led the woman, Eve, to doubt God's character and then to disobey God's commandment. And so Eve and then her husband, who was right there with her in the garden, he also took of the forbidden fruit and ate, and immediately they were affected negatively because of their sin. And may I say to you and may I say to all of us today, we are all affected in a bad way by our sin. Listen, you will never sin and it be a good thing. It is never a good thing. They immediately felt guilt and shame and fear. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God coming to meet with them in the garden, in the cool of the day or the spiritual time of that day, they hid themselves from him. And the Lord came and cries out, "Adam, where are you?" You see, fellowship now with God is broken because of human sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and then God ends up driving them out of the Garden of Eden. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible says that the Lord drove them out of the Garden of Eden. He put cherubim, it says, he put cherubim, which is plural, he put cherubim, these special angels which guard the way to the tree of life. They have a flaming sword in their hands, and they have a flaming sword, and they're to keep Adam and Eve away from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And so as you go out of the garden in the east, The cherubim were stationed in position there with a flaming sword to keep them out. And you see, in the tabernacle, which we just read about here in Exodus chapter 26, down in verse 31, it talks about this veil, right, made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. You see, in the tabernacle, the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the cherubim were woven into the veil. And when we see cherubim, as we read the story of Scripture, when we see cherubim, we ought to understand God is taking us back to Genesis 3:24. He's taking us back to where when Adam and Eve were forced to go out of the garden. The Lord drove them out of that garden temple, place of worship and intimacy with Him. That beautiful garden. They were taken out. They were driven out, and then guards were positioned with a fiery, flaming sword to keep anyone from going to the tree of life. We should make that connection with the cherubim. And we've read about the cherubim woven into the tabernacle and now into the veil of the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was a piece of heaven on earth. That's what it was. God was going to manifest His presence. And it says this back over in Exodus 25. It says there in Exodus 25, 22, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." He's speaking here, of course, to Moses. God is saying, "I'm going to meet with you, Moses. I'm going to meet with you in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, behind the veil." You know, Moses, I was thinking about this early this morning when I was going over this. Moses had some unique opportunities that no one else really had. Remember, the high priest, once that whole system was set up, the high priest would go in how many days of the year? One, on the Day of Atonement. Moses truly had some blessed privileges that others in the Old Testament did not have. God's going to manifest His glory to Moses and give him instruction for that he would then relay to the people of Israel. So the tabernacle was a piece of heaven on earth, and God's going to manifest His presence in the most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. Think about it. The tabernacle was the one place in the entire world where people could meet God's presence. I mean, God had come down to live with His people. However, there was hardly any way that the people could actually get in to see His manifested presence. There was a limited access to the glorious presence of God. Think about the court of the tabernacle. The Israelites could come into the court because around the tent proper, you had a perimeter, right? You had a courtyard, and there were curtains around the tabernacle itself, which kind of set it apart from the rest of the camp. Remember, the tabernacle, y'all, is going to be located in the center of the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be encamped all around the tabernacle. It's a picture of God indwelling His people. Which, by the way, in our age today, you and I experience in reality. What the tabernacle portrayed and pictured, you and I are experiencing in reality today, because it is now your body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Your body is that holy of holies, that naos there where the Holy Spirit resides, if you have truly been born again. And so, again, we see that there was no way to get in, limited access. The veil with the cherubim warned the people not to go in to this part of the tabernacle. So the Israelites could come into the court of the tabernacle, and when they would come in, they would see the big bronze altar. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. And they would see a bronze basin where the priest could wash. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. And then you have the tent itself, and you have the flap for the doorway, and who could go in the tent? Only the priest. So the people of Israel can come into the courtyard back in this day, and then only the priest can go into the actual tabernacle itself, right? And they had to do their priestly duties. They had to change out the bread on the table, the bread of presence. They had to make sure the lampstand is always burning, right? The priests were out in the courtyard working because that bronze altar is always fired up. It's always flaming. It's always having sacrifices ascend up to the Lord, right? But then only the high priest eventually, based on God's plan, can go into through the veil into the Holy of Holies to put blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And so you see, the tabernacle teaches us about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the perfection of God. And it teaches us about the sinfulness of humanity, the depravity that you and I experience. And because of our sin, we are kept from having intimacy and fellowship with God. And yet we were created to have that fellowship with God. So what can we do? You know, every human being ought to be pondering this question: what is it that I can do to be righteous before the holy God? And the biblical answer is, there is nothing that I can do. Can a leper change its own spots? And the answer is no. I mean, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So it is God's Messiah. It is God's anointed one. It is God's Savior to whom we must look. But we're separated from God because of our sin. There's nothing we can do. But here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which He loved us, He's made us alive together in Christ, Ephesians 2:4. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, but God, I'll tell you what God did. God sent the true tabernacle to this earth. And the true tabernacle, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. John 1:1. And then John chapter 1, verse 14. Here we see the true tabernacle of God. And the Word became flesh. Who are we talking about here? Jesus, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. And the Word became flesh, speaking of His incarnation, which we just celebrated at Christmas. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt, or He tabernacled among us. Jesus came and dwelt among us. And notice it, and we beheld His glory. Think about it. That glory was so limited in the Old Testament period. Moses was able to see it, and there's going to be an occasion where Moses is radiating glory because he'd been in the presence of the glory of God. We'll see that in a few more sermons down the road, right? But that glory was so limited, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament. But what does the Apostle John say? He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. Amen. He is the sacred space where heaven came down to earth so that we can touch the face of God. And unlike the first tabernacle, He's not made of silver and gold and linen and wool and skins and hides stretched over a wooden frame. No. Jesus is made of flesh and blood and skin and bone and sinew and tendon. Jesus Christ is the living God-man who came to save sinners. And we know when our Lord Jesus Christ came, the true tabernacle, who came and dwelt among us on this earth, and we know He began His ministry when He was around 30 years of age, the Gospels tell us. We know that when Jesus Christ came, the true tabernacle of God, the true tabernacle of God came, and when He cries out from the cross, "It is finished, paid in full, and Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." We know from Matthew 27 and verse 51, we know that the curtain, that is the veil we read about in Exodus 26 verses 31 and following, we know that the veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two And Matthew says it this way in Matthew 27:51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that shows us it was not initiated by man in any way. It was initiated by God. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that now the way to God is open for sinful man to approach him through God's appointed means of a mediator. The way to God is now open. Look to Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Flee from your sins and from the wrath of God to come and look to Christ. Run to Christ. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, responding to a question from a man named Thomas, one of his apostles, one of his disciples, right? Thomas said, you know, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, we are made for communion with God. And the tabernacle, a beautiful truth of the tabernacle, teaches us that God himself desires to dwell with us. And may I even say, with you. God delights to dwell with you. In fact, in Christ, Christ has chosen to make your life his home. And so there are applications from this ancient text of Scripture. We need communion with God, brothers and sisters. We need communion with God. But before we can have communion with God, we must first have cleansing from God. And in Exodus 27, I want you to see this. In Exodus chapter 27, Exodus chapter 27. Notice what the word says in Exodus 27. Again, God is speaking to Moses, giving him the plan. Okay? You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins, forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. Remember, all this has to be moved, right? Whenever the presence of God in the camp, that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night would rise up, it was time to get your tent ready and get it packed up and get ready to move, right? So all the elements of the tabernacle had to be movable, right? And so that's why they have the rings and the poles to carry the different objects that God had created for the tabernacle. And so you shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain. There you go back to this pattern again. This pattern is very specific and important. So it shall be made. Look at verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And on it goes. So in that section of verses, it describes that the court that is around the actual tent of meeting, the tabernacle itself. Now, so what can we glean? All right, we have seen, number one today, that you are made for communion with God. But because of our sin, we are hindered. There is a barrier between you and God, right? Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. Sin keeps us from God, and there's nothing we can do for that. But God desires to dwell with his people. And so therefore we have this tabernacle in this particular historical period of time, and God is revealing his character to us, and God is also revealing to us how he will save sinners and declare us righteous and allow us to have intimate fellowship with him. And so in these verses that we have read in chapter 27, we see the bronze altar that's out in this courtyard, right? It's not inside the tabernacle. It's not inside the tent of meeting. It's in the courtyard. It was an altar used for making animal sacrifices. And by the way, the altar was the biggest piece of furniture that you have in the entire tabernacle. It's more than 7 feet wide, 7 feet long, and 4 feet high. It was square in shape, and it had horns on the four corners of it, as we read in Scripture. We don't know exactly what the horns were for, but there are times when they would put blood on the horns. And there were times later in Israel's history people would flee to this altar and grab the horns and plead for mercy from people so that they wouldn't be killed for something that they had done against that person. But it had horns on the bronze altar. It was made of acacia wood like other articles in the tabernacle, and then overlaid this time not with gold but with bronze. Inside the tent, you've got gold. You got a golden table with bread on it. You got the golden lampstand. You have the Ark of the Covenant made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. You've got a mercy seat, which is a solid slab of gold on top. You've got the cherubim coming up there over the mercy seat. And that's where God had told Moses, I will meet with you and I will communicate truth to you for the people of Israel, is over that mercy seat. But the altar is made of bronze, as are the furnishings in the courtyard, and it's outside the tabernacle. And this court, this courtyard was always a busy place. It was filled with people, the Israelites coming and going. It was filled with priests. It was filled with animals which were being brought in for sacrifice on that bronze altar. And the Israelites loved to go to God's courts. In fact, in Psalm 84, let me turn here, Psalm 84, if you want to flip over for just a moment. Psalm 84, let me read this to you, verse 2. Psalm 84, verse 2. Here we have the psalmist saying, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And then notice verse 2, Psalm 84, 2. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. You see, they delight in going to the courts of the Lord in Psalm 84, 2. In 84, 10, Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Amen? That's pretty good. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Psalm 100, verse 4. And so you see, the Israelite people love to come into God's courts. And you say, well, Pastor Jay, I wonder why that would be. Well, there could be a number of reasons. One good reason would be is the first thing they would see. When you come through the entryway into the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing that you would have to notice in the center of that courtyard would be the bronze altar. Again, it's the biggest piece of furniture, if you will, in the tabernacle itself. 7 feet wide, 7 feet long, 4 feet high. And right there in the center of the courtyard is where they would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to atone for their sins. And so when the Israelite people would come into the courtyard of the tabernacle, they're going to see a flaming altar. And the first thing that they would do would be to offer a sacrifice for their sins. And this altar, it was a place of blood and death where animals would be slashed and burned. You know, some of you remember Dr. Billy Graham. And Dr. Billy Graham, at the beginning of his evangelistic ministry, when he was starting in like Los Angeles and some of the big cities, and there were people that would hear him, and they would come to Dr. Billy Graham and say, now, Dr. Graham, we have some advice for you. One of the things you need to do, if you really want to be successful in this communicating to, large populations of people, if you want to be successful in this endeavor that you're embarking upon, one of the things you need to do, Dr. Graham, is not speak so much about sin and the bloody cross, because that's going to turn people off. And you need to really just kind of put that on the back burner and just focus on some other things that you can get out of the Bible rather than teaching about the wages of sin is death, and then there has to be a sacrificial atonement, an atoning sacrifice, and just blood and gore and guts and all of this kind of stuff. The modern people won't tolerate it. And of course, Billy Graham goes out in the woods with his Bible and prays and reads Scripture, and he comes out of those woods more determined than ever. I'm going to preach the cross of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for human sin in the world. You see, when we think of this bronze altar, and sometimes we kind of sanitize things, we're going to see when we look at the priesthood and the gospel of Christ next week, Lord willing, in a big section of chapters in Exodus. But we're going to see that those beautiful priestly garments, when they and the detail is intricate, and they're costly, and they're precious gems that'll be on the breastplate and on the shoulders of the ephod there of the high priest. And what happens to those beautiful priestly garments? They get covered in blood. You see, the truth of the matter is sin is a very ugly, horrible thing. And listen, my sin and your sin requires death. The wages of sin is death. And may I say from the Word of God today, in love, as a dying man preaching to a dying people, that we need to understand that death is literally that word death, separation. It's separation from the soul, from the body. Yes, that's physical death. It's the separation of a human being from fellowshipping, being intimate with God, having communion with God. That's spiritual death. The second death is being separated from God's fellowship and intimacy with Him for eternity. That's known as the second death. And you and I all are a people who live in a land of dying people. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We need our sin forgiven. And this bronze altar, this bronze altar, which is always ablazing, always fired up, it is at this bronze altar. Listen to A.W. Pink. He said this: it was at the brazen altar that the holiness and righteousness of God were displayed, His hatred of sin and His justice in punishing it. For the sinner who refuses to repent at the command of the gospel, to turn from their sin and to cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our righteous and holy God, will pour out His unending wrath on them throughout all eternity. And that is a righteous judgment of God against you and against me and against any human being who would clench his fist into the face of the holy God. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to have that kind of a God again in our churches. We need to have that kind of God again in the preaching from our pulpits around this world. We need to understand that our God is big, and He is great, and He is transcendent, and He is glorious, and He is perfect, and He never makes a mistake, and He's got everything in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands, and that's you and me and everything else. And yes, there are things going on. The earthquake in Turkey and Syria. Yes, we pray for that. Over 20,000 people dead. Most of them, probably not believers in Jesus Christ, have now gone into an eternity of torment and suffering in hell because they never had heard the gospel, or if they had heard it, they never repented and turned to faith in Christ. Oh, how our hearts ought to be breaking for the lost in this world. Our hearts don't break. We don't truly get the bronze altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle and what was required of that, how the righteousness of God and the holiness of God are displayed together as God is punishing sin for what it is worth. Listen, the only way that you can approach the righteous, holy God is through a blood sacrifice for sin. In fact, again, the wages of sin is death, and we all are dying, people. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And so, listen, I heard Pastor Stephen say this. We were in a conversation. I forget, we were talking to some guys. And he said, you know, nobody gets into God's presence without someone dying. And it's been that way ever since Genesis 3. Ever since Genesis chapter 3. You remember in Genesis 3? Near the end of the chapter, after the Lord has spoken to the serpent and to the woman and then finally to the man, the Lord took some animals and he took their skins from them. And that's teaching us that he put those animals to death. They were a substitute, you see, for Adam and Eve. And the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with the skins from those animals. You see, their fig leaves didn't do. The works of human ingenuity and our own attempts to save ourselves and improve ourselves don't do. It has to be God's righteous gift applied to us. And that's this bronze altar. I wish in your biblical imagination you could just picture yourself entering through the entrance on the east side into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And I wish you could see the bronze altar fired up. And you see, you come with a sacrifice that you have. Maybe you've raised this lamb. Maybe you've raised this ram or bull or whatever sacrifice you're offering. You've raised it or you've purchased it. And you've checked it out. And it's without spot and blemish. And you come to the gate. And then as you come in, there are priests on duty. And the priests would observe it carefully. They would look all over the animal to see if there's any defect, any blemish, any spot, any scarring. Is this the best that you can bring? And when the priest would check off on your animal, then you, the head of your family, would take and you would cut on the throat of that animal. And the blood would gush forth from that animal. And once the life of the animal, the blood, the lifeblood had flown from that animal being sacrificed for you in your place, then the priest would take over that process and then prepare it for the bronze altar. You know, in Leviticus, the priestly book of the Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11, the Lord tells us this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement by the life." You see, instead of the worshiper having to die because of his sin and the sin of his wife and of his children, no, the animal is dying instead of that sinner. The animal is dying as the substitute, the sacrifice for that person. And again, Leviticus 6 tells us, man, this altar is all, have the altar burning all the time. That's one of the jobs of the priest, to keep that altar going at all times. And why? It speaks of our depravity. I mean, I'm trying to learn something here from thousands of years ago to teach you precious people who've come out on this Sunday morning at Crawford Baptist Church that will be a blessing to you and can help you and help you grow in your understanding of God. And God is holy and righteous and just. And God must and does punish every sin. Every sin will either be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. And this bronze altar that we are picturing in our biblical imaginations in the moment is in the center of the courtyard of the tabernacle. And it's ablaze. And it's hot. And it's bloody. And there's stench. And the people are covered in blood, and the priests are covered in blood. It's gross. I imagine more than one person lost their lunch when they were coming in there. It is not a pretty, pristine place. What is having to take place because of our sin is it was necessary. Again, A.W. Pink said this in his Gleanings from Exodus. There it stood, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead. And so we come with our animal back in this day, and we bring it to the bronze altar. And we have to slit its throat and allow the blood to flow. And then we give it on over to the priest, and the priest takes it and prepares it finally and gets it up on the bronze altar. And then that offering is burned, and the priest would take blood and either put some on the side of the bronze altar or on the horns, depending upon which sacrifice you were bringing that day. We know that in the morning and at the evening, the priest offered a lamb, and this probably went on for probably about 1,000 years or so. Every morning and every evening, there's the first thing. The priest offer a lamb for sin. In the evening, twilight, they'd offer a lamb for sin on this burnt, brazen altar, this bronze altar. But you say, Pastor Jay, you know, we're New Testament people and we understand we don't bring animals to Crawford Baptist, and we're grateful you don't. Okay? And our chairs, we don't want blood sprinkled on them. We really don't. And we don't have to anymore. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, then what's going on? What's going on, Pastor Jay? Why are we even studying the Old Testament if these sacrifices didn't actually atone for their sins? How does this work? Let me put it this way. There's only been one sacrifice in all of human history that actually effectually atones for their sins and your sins. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is an important point that we need to just be reminded of since we're here in our teaching in Exodus. These Old Testament people of God, they were looking forward to the cross and what was going to happen when God's Lamb, right, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when Jesus shows up and then will eventually die on the cross. So these sacrifices are pointing to that perfect Lamb of God, Jesus. You and I, in turn, we're not looking forward to a sacrifice. You and I want to be saved. We have to look back in time and in history to the old rugged cross. And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so they were looking forward. We're looking backward. But we're all looking to Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews, I think, means when he says that in Hebrews 10:4. You see, we must have a perfect sacrifice, one that takes that does away with sin once and for all. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist proclaims. And Jesus didn't make his sacrifice on the bronze altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. He sacrificed himself, right, on the cross of Calvary, shedding the very blood of God for sinners like you and me and them and everybody, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. John Owen says this, the altar which we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice, for he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice all in himself. Amen. You see, these chapters from 3,400 years ago still speak to us this morning. They can instruct your heart. if you will hear the message. And I want you to hear, yes, God is holy, righteous, and just. And there's the courtyard of the tabernacle, and there are the curtains that separate the tabernacle complex from everything else in the camp. And then there's the tabernacle structure, as we've heard about this morning. There's the fine twine linen on the interior. That's just over the different pieces of furniture, the table of showbread and the lampstand. And then you have the veil. And beyond the veil, you have the altar of incense there near the veil. And then on the inside of the veil, you have only the Ark of the Covenant inside the veil that we've talked about. And you have the fine twine linen, fine fabric. Then you've got the goat's hair over that. Then you've got the two different protective animal skins over that. So you have the inside protected well from the wind and the elements that are there. Brothers and sisters, we understand that that tabernacle is pointing to the righteousness of God. And the people could go so far. The priest could go so far. The high priest could only go so far. Even Moses, in his special communion with God that he had, he could only enter God's presence when he was beckoned to come into God's presence. No one can just barge into God's presence when the veil is in place. But through Jesus, the veil has been torn in two. Top to bottom. And you see now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no continual offering of Jesus. He is not being crucified today. One difference between what you would call perhaps an evangelical cross and a Roman Catholic cross. The Roman Catholic cross often has Jesus still on the cross. Beloved, the Bible makes it extremely clear. He is no longer on the cross. He cried out when his mission was completed. He cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. He died on the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day. He's now ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and one day he's coming for us, and that day could be soon and very soon. Are you ready for that day? The Bible says in Hebrews 10:14, our memory verse of the week, for by a single offering, not multiple offerings, not that he's being crucified every time we do the Lord's Supper as we did last week. No. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And may we take that to heart today. You see, we need communion with God. And in order to have communion with God, we must first have cleansing from God. You must be declared righteous in the presence of a holy God. And the bronze altar speaks to us of that. As we're going to see coming up, there's going to be a bronze basin. And we're going to see that, I think, next week. And that's going to speak of our sanctification. Because as the priests do their bloody, nasty, gory work, they get filthy. And they have to wash in the water of that bronze basin. They've already going to be consecrated and ordained and set apart. But boy, they have to have some daily cleansing. We got to be a people who pursue holiness every day of our lives as followers of Christ. You see, we need communion with God. We need cleansing from God. And that cleansing and communion are available only in the person of Jesus. And that's why we like to say that the gospel is good news. I want you, when you leave today, listen now, don't tune me out. You've been on Snapchat the whole time. Don't turn me out right now. Listen to me. Snapchat this, Instagram this, there is good news for you. Yes, God is holy and righteous and just, and he knows everything, and he's everywhere present, and he's all powerful, and that means we can't whoop him. You can't fool him. You can't lie to him. He knows you better than you know yourself. Our God does. But this God has determined to dwell with His people. And if you, by faith, will hear the good news of the gospel and turn today to Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. The gospel is good news. It's not an add-on at the end of a sermon. It is a declaration of life in a camp of death. The gospel is good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. And He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath, His holy wrath against our sin on the cross, and then to show His power over sin in the resurrection by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, repentance, and believes in Christ's faith will be reconciled to God forever. It's an old, old story, older than maybe you even realized. But it's as fresh as your news feed on your phone this morning. Would you bow with me?